All right, everyone. How's it going? Good to see you guys. Welcome. Glad you are here. I will admit to you that if I wasn't teaching, I would probably not be where you are, and I'd probably be listening to Dr. Sullivan right now. But I'm glad that you guys are here and want to study the Bible, and I'm sorry that you don't want to study about heaven, but that's okay. That's okay. Maybe one day. Oh, wrong class. Yeah, that's different room. The way is narrow. That's right. The way is narrow. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you're here. A couple of housekeeping things before we dive in. We are recording these. The quality, quite frankly, hey, good to see you. The quality isn't awesome. So we won't be posting it on our podcast or anything like that. But the quality is bearable. And so if you miss one or you want the audio, you can email me or Richard, and we will get that for you. Just so you know, if you do have to miss a week for vacation, all is not lost, and you can hear the content. We are doing a couple of different things here as far as our goals with this class. So this is a four-week class that we want to have just during the summer. There is so much content that I have for this class that I'm going to cram as much in as possible. So my goal is to give you your money's worth, so to speak, about how to study the Bible. But in the future, we want to expand this out even further to become a 9-week class that we could offer maybe a couple years from now down the road. So if you leave here wanting more, then actually that was the goal. So my goal is to whet your appetite. I don't want you to starve, but also don't want you to think that you got dessert and now you just need to, you know, drift off into sleep and don't need any more. So I want to have an engaging class that is helpful, but also not as comprehensive as it could be. So every time that we meet together, we are recommending a book for the class that corresponds to the material. So the book that I'm recommending strongly is this book called 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. So on your handout, it's actually the first one listed under further reading at the bottom. And let me say a couple of things about this book. I'm not going to go through this book chapter by chapter with you. The material is coming from other sources I've read in addition to this. So this book is going to cover a lot of material that's not in the course. And this is not an understatement. If I could require this book for every church member, I definitely would. This book is incredibly helpful. If you have been studying the Bible for a long time, you will find this book helpful. If you've never studied the Bible, you will find this book helpful. So there's 40 questions that range from basic to more advanced, and it takes you through a series of them. And the chapters are very short. They're not long. They're like 3 to 5 pages in length. And so I think it's a resource that you should get. It is a bit more expensive than the previous books that we've recommended. So we've tried to stay cheap. We've tried to stay around the $10 range. This book on Amazon is like $22. We're selling it for $17, they tell me. So $17. So it's a little more expensive than the previous books we've recommended, but that is intentionally, we are intentionally recommending this book for your edification and growth. So highly recommend it. And then, let's see if there's any other announcements you need to make. The books are available at First Coffee on Sunday mornings and the Novelty Food Station on Wednesday nights. So wherever there is food, there is books. Yes? Right out here too. Yes? By the elevator. So if you like food and not exercising and elevating, then you can also read at the same time. So be sure to pick that up. Okay. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, 129 through 31, and we're going to read Scripture together and then dive in to this important topic. All right. Psalm 119, starting in 129, God's Word tells us, Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we believe that you have spoken, and I ask that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we can see the unfolding of your word, so we can see light and that we can be helped by it. I pray that the fundamental principles that we talk about here in this class they would ground us further into the truth. It would ground us further into a deeper love for you. And I pray that you would help us with this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if we're honest with one another, communication can be challenging. Communication can be hard. This is a problem that everyone here has experienced to some degree or another when you're communicating with human beings, whether that's verbal communication or written communication, or you're on the phone or texting. My home is not without its own communication challenges, I will be honest. My son, he's 4, and he is growing every day in his communicative abilities, and we love him for it, and we're very, very thankful. And recently, he was playing in his own little world. He loves trains. He loves the 100-acre woods for Winnie the Pooh, and sometimes he combines all of these characters into one and makes his own concoction of sorts. And he was focused in, and it was time for us to go. And I said, Chandler, hey buddy, we're getting ready to leave, let's go. And what we do is we typically say, hey, one more time playing whatever you're going to do so that you can have a moment to, you know, evacuate the imagination world and come into the real world. And we said, one more time. He said, okay. And then he keeps playing with whatever he's playing with. And we say again, hey buddy, we're going to go. And he was completely entranced in whatever problem he was solving with Rabbit and Tigger and Eeyore, and he wasn't listening. So we came over and said, "Hey, buddy, you're not listening. You're sinning. You're disobeying mommy and daddy." And he was very sad about this. He was corrected, and he starts crying. And he was sad that he disobeyed. Sad that he did not honor mommy and daddy. And he says, he was trying to explain himself, and I was trying to be sympathetic, and I'm listening, but I'm also frustrated because we got to get going. And so we're having this communication back and forth. And I say, okay, Chandler, you've sinned. You need to ask mommy for forgiveness. And so he asked mommy for forgiveness, and she forgives him, he forgives her. Now ask Jesus for forgiveness. That one's a little more challenging. He's learning how to pray, and so he's trying, and he said something and it worked. And then we're done, we're ready to move on. We're like getting ready to like proceed to next steps. And he says, play, play. And I look at him and I am like, did he just say what I think he said? And I said, buddy, what did you say? And he goes, play. And I was like, okay, I think he's rebelling here. Like, it's very clear we've moved on, and he's throwing a fit about playing. And I was like, I could, you know, you feel that moment where, like, your blood pressure starts to raise, and you're like, you know you're supposed to, like, be calm and collected here, but now this is a bridge too far. And I'm getting ready to say to him, son, we just had this whole conversation. You asked forgiveness for mommy. You were trying to ask forgiveness for God, but it wasn't really working, and that's okay. And I'm getting ready to engage, and Jenny knows I'm getting frustrated. She's in the other room gathering whatever, and she says, Sean, he's saying pray. He wants to pray with you. And I was like, oh, Chandler, you wanted to pray to ask Jesus to forgive you? He's like, yes, play. And I was like, okay, Yes, buddy. So I give him a big hug. I'm like, we can pray. And so he prayed. He repeated after me. It was really sweet. It was a great moment. And then he was totally fine, and we moved on, and we continued with our lives, and he didn't want to play. And then I say that to say, obviously, communication challenges are difficult with a toddler. But even still, he was trying to communicate something, and I wanted to hear what he needed to say, and I was perceiving it according to what he said, at least how I thought, but my wife knew well enough the authorial intent of what he wanted to communicate was pray, not I'm going to play to defy you, my father, and rebel against you. So it is crucial that we are communicating well, and it can be challenging, even with members of our own family, who we know how they talk, we know what they want. It can be hard. People can then get paralyzed when you think about communication and understanding and interpretation when you're dealing with people who are outside your family, when you're dealing with people who are maybe not even in the same culture that you are engaged in, let alone speak the same language. And when people approach the Bible, you have several layers of communication challenges that can paralyze people. So if you think about it, you have different languages. So you have Hebrew, you have Greek, you have a little dash of Aramaic, you have a little dash of Arabic. You have different languages that you're having to translate through. Then you have a whole different culture. So you got, oh my goodness, you have betrothal in the culture. You have arranged marriages. You have an entire political society that's very different. You have the Jews and the Gentiles and then the Samaritans and then you got the Hittites and the Amorites. And you have all of these factors, and then you have different customs. You have meat sacrifice to idols, and how does that relate to our culture? You have burnt offerings in the Old Testament. It's a whole different experience than anyone here has ever done. At least I assume different than anyone here has ever done. So you have all of these challenges that get layered on, and it can be paralyzing. It can be difficult to think through. How am I understanding what God wants me to do? Am I understanding what God is saying? And this is why we're here. This is why we're here to study the Bible. This is why we're here to think, okay, what is the proper way to approach God's word that's in a different language, different context, different time, different home life, different political sphere? How can we understand this properly? And the good news is we actually can understand the scripture. We can understand it, and those barriers don't have to be barriers, and we actually learn exactly what God wants us to learn as we look at his word and we apply sound biblical principles. So, What I want to think about is, if there's a challenge of communication, I want us to focus briefly on the clarity of communication that God has given us. So the text I read, look back at it, it's Psalm 119, 129. It says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Okay, so this is a teaching about the clarity of Scripture for us. My grandfather, I have a distinct memory growing up where they lived with us for a significant season due to family circumstances. And I remember knocking on their mother-in-law suite area. And he didn't hear me. He didn't hear me knock. And the door was open, so I come in. And he's there, hunched over, looking at his Bible. And he's reading it. And he was mumbling something under his breath. And I was very curious, and he hadn't realized my presence yet. And he shakes his head, looking at the Bible. And he goes, "I don't understand it. I don't understand it. This doesn't make sense to me." And he was grumbling about it. And then he closes his Bible and then looks and realizes I'm in the room. And that moment stuck with me. It actually was unfortunately characteristic of his life. And he was looking at the scripture and something wasn't clicking. And he gave up. And I don't want that for you. I really don't want that for you. I don't want that for you at all. It does not have to be that way. God's word, when it unfolds, the Bible says here, it gives light. It gives light. The same chapter, Psalm 119, says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And what that means is, that means when you open the word and the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the word, you can see better. You can see things clearly. You can see things that you never saw before. You can see the wonderful truth about how the world works and about who God is, and it's a lamp for you to walk in. It's a light for you. And that does not mean that there are challenging texts in the Bible. We'll get to that here in a minute. It does not mean that there are hard things to understand. But what it means is, what this text means is that the Bible is accessible even to a child. So a child can read the Gospel of John and understand sin, salvation, life, death, the right way to live, the wrong way to live, what it means to trust in God. And at the same time, a scholar can look at the Gospel of John and spend their entire life and only have scratched the surface of that same book of the Bible. And that is amazing. That's incredible. That is a text, a book, that has been divinely written, that's so simple that a child can look at it, yet so deep that an academic, a PhD level class could be taught on it for an entire life, and we would not yet mine the depths and the riches of the wisdom of God. And so, if nothing else tonight, I want to set before you the reality that you really can understand the Scriptures. And you can, when you ask God for help, this is why David says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in his law, in your law. I wish my grandfather had prayed that prayer and continued reading, but he didn't. But I want you to pray that prayer and continue reading and continue to come into class, continue listening, and go deeper. And so I also realize, even as I'm looking out, that there is a wide spectrum here in the room. There are folks here that are in your early years as a Christian, and then there are folks here who have been studying and teaching the Bible for 30, 40 years. And I think my goal is this class would say something to everyone, because I know the Bible can speak to everyone in that way. And so there is a clarity of communication that the Scripture offers that we should be seeking and come to know. Flip over into Psalm 19. So that was Psalm 119. This is Psalm 19. And this is another text that underscores this reality of God's kindness to us. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey are the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So, did you see that the psalmist is telling us that as we read the Scripture, it is designed to and does revive the soul, make wise the simple, rejoice the heart, and enlighten the eyes. And what that means is you can know and experience God through his word and have your life be transformed. So that's my prayer tonight. Now, what I have just said to you is actually not without controversy, okay? So if we agree that we can study the Bible and we should study the Bible, there are different approaches in how to study the Scripture. And I actually don't think this room is going to be all that divided, if divided at all, on the approach that we'll use to study the Scripture. But I can't not address the issues at hand because they're having an ongoing impact not only in our culture, but even in some of your homes. So some of the issues when it comes to interpreting the Scripture that we're going to look at are impacting your kids and grandkids, and you need to be aware of them. And it's fundamental in how we understand how to read the Bible. And then furthermore, I think I'll give some examples here as we proceed, but there are other areas that you might be studying the Scriptures that you might not even be aware that there's a better way. And so as we progress through, I have four examples that I'm going to give about how to apply the key text or the key principles we're looking at. But if at first it doesn't seem relevant, hang with me. It will become relevant, God willing. So the first clash of communications is what I want to talk about. So if there's a challenge, but I'm saying it's clear, then there is this clash of different ways to approach the Scripture that we need to be thinking through. So the first is the clash, the disagreement, if you will, between those who approach the Bible seeking to understand what the author means versus a philosophy that is a reader response, meaning the reader determines the meaning. So this is on number three. You have two different approaches. So there's the authorial intent versus the reader response. So authorial intent is seeking to understand what the author of Scripture is communicating and what he meant by it, versus reader response, which is there is meaning in the text of Scripture, but that meaning might be different for different readers. So one group of people might read the Bible one way, and another group of people might read the Bible a different way, and that's because their meaning is valid based on the reader's response, not because of what the author intended. So to go back to my opening analogy, I could say that Chandler was, I interpreted his meaning, and my meaning was correct because he said play instead of pray. And I'm in control of the meaning and what he said. Or I could say, which was the correct one from my wife, that, oh, he said pray, not play. So he doesn't need a spank because he's trying to pray with you, not trying to rebel against you. And that is all dependent upon the authorial intent, the person who said the words and what he was trying to communicate. And it's my goal to seek to understand what Chandler meant, not just assume that how I respond and how I interpret it is the right way, but to seek the authorial intent. So let me give you another illustration that will help this. If I tell you that Lebanon is a beautiful one, that could be a confusing statement. You might know exactly what I'm talking about. You also might not know what I'm talking about. If I say Lebanon is a beautiful one, you might rightly think that I'm from the town of Lebanon, Tennessee, and I'm in a conversation with someone talking about how it's a beautiful place to live. It's a beautiful one. It's a beautiful city. It's a beautiful country, rural country, not to be confused with the country of Lebanon, because if you were thinking it was the country of Lebanon, you would be incorrect. Or if you thought that I had a dog whose name was Lebanon, and I was saying that Lebanon was a beautiful one, that you might be thinking I was talking about my animal that was beautiful and a beautiful dog. But I would not be. But you might be misunderstanding to think that. Or you might think, not about the physical location, but if I said Lebanon is a beautiful one, you might interpret that to mean that I was referring to a slate of flags and that there was a beautiful flag. And I thought the Lebanon flag was a beautiful one, just like I thought the American flag was a beautiful one. There's a few things that are important here. You need to seek what the author is intending to communicate by the statement. So to say it a different way, the author is the one who is the determiner of what he or she is trying to say. If you are saying, well, it is possible that he meant the country of Lebanon instead of the city of Lebanon, that is a possibility, but you need to be able to seek, what did I mean? And we all might agree that you cannot have Lebanon be both my dog and both be the country and me mean both of them simultaneously, unless I actually owned a dog named Lebanon and I actually thought that about the country. They're mutually exclusive in and of themselves. So let me give you another example. When I was in high school, I was in history class, advanced history class, and I went to a Christian school, private Christian academy, and they were talking about whatever we're learning in history, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and going over it. And my high school teacher said to me, he said something about the Constitution, and I had an objection, and I had a question about whether or not he was having the right interpretation of the Constitution. And he said, oh, well, the Constitution is a living document. It's a living document. And I said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, the Constitution is a living document, meaning that we don't interpret it the same way that the historical founders interpreted it. Rather, we need to be able to accommodate the current cultural interpretation methods that are taking place, and we need to be able to understand that it has a different meaning today than it did back when it was written. That, what he was doing, is a reader response hermeneutic. That is a reader response way of understanding texts and understanding how a historical document should be understood today. I think that is a faulty position. I think it is very important about what the authors meant when they wrote the Constitution. I think it's very crucial, but how you answer the question of whether you interpret a document like the Constitution, do you interpret as authorial intent, or do you interpret more in the reader response, depends on which way you vote on the Supreme Court if you're a judge. This is not an abstract theory. This is very important. And it's the same theory can be applied to the Scripture. How you approach the Scripture depends upon the outcomes and the practical implications and the ramifications you'll have for yourself and for other people. One more illustration, lest I beat a dead horse here. I mentioned that my son Chandler loves Winnie the Pooh, and it's true, he does. And there's a Winnie the Pooh story that's his very favorite. It's about the Baxen. So the Baxen is a Winnie the Pooh story that Christopher Robin is playing with all the friends and talking with all the friends in the Hundred Acre Woods, and they go off somewhere, and he has to leave the Hundred Acre Woods to go home, and so he writes a note that says, back soon. And that note was intended to communicate that he would be coming back soon. Well, he leaves, and all the friends come back, and they find this note, and they find Christopher Robin missing. He's not there. And they're wondering, where did he go? Did he leave us? Is he in danger? Is he stuck in a tree? Is he in a flood? Where is he? And they have all these concocted ideas about where Christopher Robin could be. And they read the note, and the only one who can read the note is Al. And Al reads the note, and he says, it says, Baxen, Baxen. And he interprets that to mean Baxen is a creature they've not met yet, and the Baxen came and ate Christopher Robin. And the whole story is them trying to identify and catch the Baxen. And then Christopher Robin comes in at the very end, and he says, oh, no, no, silly bear, silly old bear. I said I would be back soon, not I was eaten by the Baxen. The authorial intent of what Christopher Robin meant should have been the determining reality of the text they were reading, but instead, they were leaving it up to their own collective interpretations, not the interpretation that was meant. So, when we're thinking about this, we have to be the people that say, thus says the Lord. And here is what the Lord meant. And here is what the Lord is saying to you. Because if we're not those people, then where will people go to find hope? You have to be the person who knows what God has said. If you don't know what God has said, you won't be able to help anyone. This is why our culture is so confused. Our culture is looking for answers. They're tired of the postmodern view that has taken over, where all truth is someone's truth. Truth is what you want it to be. Truth is what you feel. And they need someone to stand up and say, God has spoken. There are answers. And I know what those answers are because I've read his word and I can tell you what those answers are. That is huge. And you have to be able to do that. And I prayerfully want us to know how to do that well. And so that leads to the next issue of exegesis versus eisegesis. Okay, so these are theological terms here. Exegesis versus eisegesis. What in the world does that mean? So first, exegesis is the goal. It's what we want. Exegesis literally means the meaning out of. The meaning out of. We want to know what the meaning comes out of the text as the text stands on its own. What is it trying to say? Eisegesis is reading into something. This is where someone's own interpretation gets read into what the Bible is saying. Then you get to the next category of authorial intent versus audience perception. So just because someone thinks the Bible says something does not necessarily mean that's what the Bible says. So Jesus was misunderstood a lot. This is John 7. John 7, 32, Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the Dispersia to speak among the Greeks and teach them? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I'm going you cannot come? So Jesus was misunderstood. They did not know he was talking about the cross, but that does not mean Jesus was wrong in what he said. It means they didn't understand him correctly, and they needed to grow in their understanding of how to interpret Jesus' words. When thinking about this, we must be careful, okay, not to project our own ideas onto the text of Scripture, but rather to let the Scripture change us and conform us into what God wants us to be. I'm going to give you four examples here. We'll try to move quickly. We could get stuck on each one of these, but let me give you four examples. I'll start with some that don't hit as close to home, and then move more to home. So this is a copy of a book called Love Wins by Rob Bell. It came out about a decade ago. It was quite the sensation, sold hundreds of thousands of copies. It's been endorsed by very high-profile people, no one that I don't think anyone here respects or is reading, but he was listed in the New York Times and Time Magazine as one of the most influential people, highly popular book. And this is an interpretation of Scripture that is based in hermeneutics, based in how to study the Bible, that is contrary to what I think we need to be doing. So this is the foil to what I am trying to argue for. And let me show you how you can do eisegesis, reading into the text, and that you can do it in a way that persuades hundreds of thousands of people, even to this day. This is not a 10-year-ago book. There are people who are continuing to be influenced by him and make errors in judgment. And here's what he says. Here's an example. He's talking about Moses and the rock. He says, God tells Moses to strike a rock with his staff in front of all the people. He does, and out of the rock comes water. But the rock, we don't hear any more about the rock until 1,000 years later. And in the letter of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul refers to this story about the rock, saying that they drank spiritual drink from the rock and that accompanied them, and the rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10. Here he asks, the rock was Christ? Jesus was the rock? How is that? And he goes on, and he says, Paul finds Jesus there in that rock because Paul finds Jesus everywhere. To understand why, it's important to understand how the first Christians thought about the world. There is an energy in the world, a spark, an electricity that everything is plugged into. The Greeks called it Zoe, the mystics called it spirit, and Obi-Wan called it the Force. Okay? So you're laughing, as you should, but I'm telling you, you know people who really have been impacted by this book. I guarantee it. And what he just did in two pages was he described the spiritual rock in 1 Corinthians 10 as Jesus being everywhere and equated it with the Force. That is the definition of eisegesis. He's reading into the text an interpretation that he thinks makes sense, and he's reading into it something that I think is not there. Because the reason why I think it's not there is because I think when Paul wrote that, he intended to mean something different than what Obi-Wan Kenobi meant. He intended to teach us how to understand the Old Testament, which we can get to at another time. But let me keep going. This is another example. This is example number two, universalism. This one is even more prominent. This is his commentary on John 14. And this will show you just how slippery this is, okay? Here he goes. Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is as wide and expansive a claim a person can make. What it doesn't say is how or when or in what manner or the mechanisms that God uses to get through him. So the passage is exclusive, deeply so, insisting that Jesus alone is the way to God. But it is an exclusivity that's on the other side of inclusivity. What does that mean? There is an exclusivity that this kind insists that Jesus is the way, but holds tightly to the assumption that the all-embracing, saving love of Jesus will, of course, include all kinds of unexpected people across the spectrum. So as soon as the door is open to Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists, Baptists from Cleveland and many Christians become uneasy, saying that Jesus doesn't matter anymore and the cross is irrelevant. But that's not true. Absolutely, unalterably, unequivocally not true. What Jesus does declare is that he alone is saving everyone, and he leaves the door open, way open, creating all sorts of possibilities. Jesus is as narrow as himself and as wide as the universe. Now, you may look at that and go, how in the world did he get that from John 14:6? And what he is doing is he's looking at that text and he is saying, Jesus says he's the way, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Of course, that's unequivocally true. It's true. But Jesus never describes how he's the way. And that doesn't mean that God won't send people to hell. It means that everyone will get to God through Jesus because he's the way. And you might say, that's the wrong interpretation. And it is the wrong interpretation. But how do you know it's the wrong interpretation? He quoted the same verse that you and I would. The verse that we go to exclaim that Jesus is the only way to heaven is the same verse he's using to exclaim that Jesus saves everyone in the whole world. The way you are able to understand, the first way, is to understand what did Jesus mean when he said what he meant, not what do we wish that he would mean, and not what sounds nice and not is accommodating to the culture. Let me give you another example. This is from a different book. This is a copy of a book called Torn by Justin Lee. This book is endorsed by Christianity Today. So this is not some strange, aberrant evangelical publication that's endorsing it. Christianity Today is a big deal. And in this book, he is arguing for a hermeneutic, an understanding of all of the passages that deal with homosexuality. And he's arguing that most people misunderstand those passages and that he is an openly gay Christian and that you can be gay and be a Christian. This is a very famous author and book. He was featured on Dr. Phil. So this is not out there in the strange, narrow alleyways of evangelicalism. This is, I think it should be, but it's not, unfortunately. And so here's what he says. He's talking about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And he says a lot here. He says, the only other passage in my Bible that seemed to mention any form of homosexuality was 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And then he quotes it. And he says, searches through several reference books taught me that homosexual offenders was a translation of the Greek word arnariskokotai. If Richard was here, he would say that way more eloquently and accurately than I could. I can't speak Greek, but that's okay. Koine Greek is a dead language, so no one speaks it anyway. We just read it. So neither here nor there. To my surprise, the one reference is listed in the same passage in 1 Timothy 1:10, and the NIV translates that perverts. That's quite different between homosexual offenders and perverts. So what does this word mean? In pursuit of that question, I spent countless hours studying, and I began studying the Greek language and history, and it emerged that it was anything but clear-cut. This word is a compound word made up of the Greek words for male and bed, the same words that appear in a Greek translation of Leviticus. Other scholars believe that this word intended to be interpreted with the Greek word malakoiai, which is to be translated male prostitutes. So in that practice, that would be married men having sex with boys, which would be forbidden because it was prostitution. He goes on, and he says, it seemed the entire biblical argument came down to this one word and how to understand it. And I realized with frustration that either answer, that it was referring to homosexuality or referring to male prostitution or some other form, I could make a convincing argument for either side. But whatever argument I made, how did I know that I was right? If I got it wrong, I would either end up trying to justify my sin, or I would or unjustly condemn loving relationships that God never intended to condemn. I tried reading the passage one way, I tried reading it another way, and they both sounded convincing. They both left me feeling thoroughly unconvinced. And then he continues, we need to think more about it. We need to understand better. And it wasn't just me. There's lots of happy, committed gay couples out there, some of whom have been together for decades, who truly loved each other, and was I going to be the one to tell them they had to break up if they wanted to become Christians? And I considered, too, my own role and my own biases that played into this. I was attracted to guys, so by definition, the idea of a God-ordained relationship with one another man was appealing to me. Okay, he is doing eisegesis. That's what he's doing. He is reading into the text. He's going to the Greek, illegitimately, by the way, just in case you wanted to know. He's going illegitimately to the Greek, and he is reading in his personal desires. He even says, I don't want to be the one to tell these men they can't get married. I don't want to be the one to crush them. And so he's going to read the biblical text in light of his preferences and understanding in order to make it says what he wishes it would say rather than what God intended to. So it's not irrelevant. These are significant issues that are impacting people that you know and care for. And then there's more mild examples that I'll give. These are obviously not as severe, but they're significant. So let me give you a few of them. They illustrate the point. They're not cataclysmic, but they illustrate the point. So one is angels, okay? So angels. When you think of an angel, you might, if you're like me, typically think of like harps and clouds. And sometimes I think of like really these like feminine angels who are coming to like lead like little people away or lead, you know, animals up into the kingdom or whatever. And all of those ideas can get mapped on to when I read about angels in the Bible, even unintentionally so. I'm not like trying to import images. But did you know, in the scripture, there is never once a female angel. Never once. No female angels. They're described in the masculine form, but Jesus says we will be like the angels, neither given in marriage or not. So there's a question about their gender anyway, but there's never a female angel represented in scripture. But I'm just being honest. Sometimes when I've read about angels, when I talk about it at the tomb, I just think one's a female angel and there's a male angel, and I just map that on to the biblical text. Now, that's relatively harmless. No one's, that's not a theological heresy that we need to correct. But my point is that we can very quickly map on what we think about something onto the text rather than letting the text inform us and think about think about things rightly according to how the Bible represents it. Let me give you another example about Jesus. We've all at some point committed the fallacy of white Jesus, right? So where we just took what we were, and if you're white, you think Jesus is white. If you're Middle Eastern, you think Jesus is Middle Eastern. If you're black, you think he's black. If you're Oriental, you think he's Oriental. And I know that because when I've traveled on missions trips, every Jesus looks like the people that are there around them. And that's not the end of the world. That's not a big deal. But Jesus was an ethnicity. He was only one ethnic choice, and that was he was a Jew. He was a Middle Eastern Jew. He did not look like me. He did not look Asian. He looked like a Jew. But we can quickly map that on, unintentionally so. Let me give you another example. This is a smaller example, but in Luke 3:23, you may be familiar with the passage where it talks about how Jesus describes Herod like a fox. Herod's like a fox, all right? So this is small. It's not a big deal. But when we think of fox, we typically think of someone who is sly. We think of someone who's like crafty, witty, you know? They're foxy. They're tricky. Why do you think that? Why do you think that? You think that because that's what the American culture wants you to think. Are you sure that that's what the Hebrew culture would have understood when Jesus said he is like a fox? When we wink at someone, when we wink our eye, that can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different cultures. And when Proverbs talks about the person who winks their eye, what does he mean? He might mean something different than when someone has winked at you. But all of that has to be taken into consideration of what did the author mean? What we should seek to understand, what did Solomon mean when he said that? What did Jesus mean when he said that? Let me give you another example. This one is more common and popular. This is John chapter 2. Mary comes to Jesus, and she needs his help, and she asks a request about the turning the water, or about helping them. They ran out of wine. She doesn't know that Jesus is going to turn the water into wine yet, but she knows he can do something about it. And Jesus says, "Woman, why do you trouble me?" Now, if your wife, if your husband came to you and your wife said, "Hey, could you help me with the faucet that is leaking?" And you said, "Woman, why do you trouble me?" You would rightly have a conflict on your hands. I would assume, I would hope so. And that would be a really bad thing and dumb thing to say. Jesus was not trying to be offensive when he said that. In fact, when he's dying on the cross, the Bible tells us that he addressed Mary, his mother, as woman, as he was trying to get John to help her and take care of her in his absence. In this culture, to address the woman as woman in that term, it was an endearing, affectionate way to do it. But if you don't know that about the culture, you don't know what the author intended, then you could think Jesus was a jerk. And you could think, he's like, "Woman, don't bother me. It's not my time's not yet come." But that's not the tone or how he meant it. What matters is what did he mean to say? What did he say? And then how do we understand that in light of that? And we're going to spend the next several weeks trying to help one another understand the meaning of Scripture, seeking the authorial intent, not trying to twist the Scripture to mean something different or something that we want it to mean that it doesn't mean. And this leads to the last thing. This leads to knowledge versus submission. Knowledge versus submission. We don't approach the Bible. We should not approach the Bible to learn more facts about the Bible and about God. Rather, we must approach the Scripture as approaching the Lord and wanting to submit to him. This is a fundamentally different approach to the Bible. The person who does eisegesis, the person who reads into the text what they want, they are not coming submissively to the Scripture. They want to be in control of what the Scripture says. They want the Scripture to say what they want it to say. The humble heart, the submissive heart, comes and says, "Lord, I don't know what this means for my life, but I want to know. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." That posture changes everything. that posture changes how you approach and interpret the scripture. Because if you want God to say something and God's not saying it the way you want it, you could interpret the Bible and twist it in a way that you can make God say what you want him to say. You'll be deceiving yourself, you'll be deceiving others, but it's crucial that we come humbly and submissively, not seeking knowledge to puff us up, but seeking to understand God on his terms. So, how should this impact the more difficult text that we look at? Flip over, this will be the last text we look at before we end tonight. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter 3, verse 14, this is the Apostle Peter talking about the Apostle Paul, which is always fascinating. I would have loved to hear more conversations about what they thought about one another. But we do know here, we hear what Paul, or what Peter is going to say about Paul here. And he says in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish or at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." As he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist in their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawlessness by people and lose your own sensibility, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter is saying, friends, present yourselves to God holy and blameless. Follow the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. And I know there are things that Paul has written about that are hard to understand. So if Peter says that about Paul, you're in good company if you've read the Bible and thought, man, I don't know what Paul's talking about here. I don't know what God's speaking to me here. That's okay. When that happens, you must be alert so that you don't get twisted around by the error, by the winds of doctrine of other people who take the scripture and twist them. Rather, that you rightly divide the word of truth so that you may present yourself to the Lord. And the way you start doing that is by submitting yourself humbly and saying, God, I don't know what you're saying here, but I want to know. Change me, conform me. I know your word is clear and I want to understand it more and more. Give me humility to submit myself to your law, not submit myself to what I wish you were saying or what I perceive that you're saying. Let me be guided by your light, not my own flashlight. So I hope that's helpful. We got 5 minutes left for Q&A, so we'll take a couple of questions. So make sure they're actual questions. I know in the last class, there many people had great thoughts, but great thoughts are not questions. So make sure they're questions. If you have a great thought, you can word it in the form of a question disguised as a thought. But if you have a real question, I definitely want to hear you. We got 4 minutes left, so any questions? Yes. Yes, that's a great question. So did anyone take, I did not hear all of them, did anyone take Pastor Richard's class on Why Trust the Bible? Did he talk about translations in there? Yeah. He did, okay. So that would be the first step. I've heard Richard, I know Richard's very thoughtful on this. My short answer would be a couple of things. There's a wide spectrum of translations. So you have, there's two kinds of translations. There's a did he talk about formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence? Did he get into that? Okay, so there's a formal equivalence, which is the fancy way of saying they're trying to get word for word what the meaning of the text is saying. There's what the actual words are saying. There's a dynamic equivalence, which is where translations, they summarize what they interpret as they translate more so. They summarize what they think the meaning is. Where this practically comes into play most likely is in cultural idioms. So there's lots of phrases in the New Testament and Old Testament that we just don't use those phrases, so we might misunderstand them if we hear them too literally. But the translators will take those idioms and interpret the meaning, not necessarily word for word. My recommendation would be to use a Bible translation that leans towards formal equivalence, leans towards word for word, so that you understand what the words are saying, and then you can rightly discern and interpret based off of the closest rendering of the text to Greek, not depending upon someone else's interpretation disguised as a translation. So I'll be very practical here. So if you're looking at the spectrum, a Bible like the Message Bible, I would say it's not a Bible. I would say that is a paraphrase interpretive rendering of Scripture. Now, I will also say the message translation, it gets a lot right. Like, it's well done. It's not like satanic. Like, it's helpful. I have one. Actually, Dr. Sullivan gave me my copy because he uses it when he prays, because it gives a fresh perspective, as long as you understand that's a commentary and interpretation. Interestingly enough, the Message, it was interpreted by a guy named Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson has the first and full endorsement in this book right here. So, like, when I'm saying that this is, like, relevant, I mean, it's, like, really relevant. So, like, the guy who translated the Message is endorsing this full on. That is going to squeak into how he understands the Scripture. It just is. It's going to come out in that. So I would not recommend that for Bible study. I think you can look at it, and there's, you can glean insights from it, but I don't think that's where you go. I would rather prefer, highly recommend, a translation that is more literal, and that would be something like the English Standard Version. That's the translation I predominantly use. The New American Standard Bible is what we preach from on Sunday mornings. That's also a good one. So I think those are probably the two best ones, the ESV and the New American Standard. There's other great ones. The New King James Version, I think, is excellent. That comes from the same tradition. The ESV comes from that tradition. The Legacy Study Bible is also good. There's all kinds, but I hope that's helpful in thinking through translation. Yes. Yeah, so it's not, yeah. So the NIV tries to strike right in the middle of what I was just saying. So I've preached from the NIV, I've used the NIV. What I would say is, though, I would not, if I'm looking to really study the Scripture, I would go to an ESV or New American Standard, because the NIV, while very good, it does take interpretive decisions. So I can give you several examples of that. And several of them I disagree with. So, and that I think you wouldn't have that problem if you were using another translation. Having said that, if someone's reading the NIV, God bless you, I like literally read it for your devotions. It's a very good translation. And I'm by the time we're talking about this, I'm talking about Bible study, where you're like really diving in real deep.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes, yes. Oh, yeah.
There's no explanation.
Yeah, yeah.
You just read it. And I was thinking to myself, if I was one of the original Christians, I was out in Timbuktu, and there laid a copy of Zechariah.
Yeah.
How would I ever figure out what that meant?
So I'm so glad you asked that. What we're going to do in the weeks ahead is we're going to take every genre, so that would fall in the apocalyptic genre. We're going to look at every genre and give basic Bible interpretation skills for each genre as we go through. So we'll look at narrative, apocalyptic, epistles, poetry, and we'll give tips on how to make sense of all of that. Because what you don't want to do is interpret Zechariah the same way you would interpret the Gospel of John. So that you would make a fundamental error in doing so. So that's a great question, and I hope that by the end of the course you'll know a little more to provide more clarity. Okay, we're out of time. Let me pray, and then we'll send you out. Father, thank you for time together. I pray that you would cause us to love your word more and pursue your word more so that we might look more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. We'll see y'all next week.